Thank you. You know, the word for me actually is infamous. Infamous. So, yeah, I was interested that Jessa said that she's a klutz. I always stand in awe of anyone who can play the keyboard like that and sing at the same time. And if she's a klutz, then I don't know what that makes me, some kind of drooling idiot. And I was in the other room, and I didn't know this, but Pastor Brian plays a pretty mean piano himself. And he was singing while he played. And so here I am, a musical midget in the midst of a bunch of giants, and I'll confess that. And in fact, it has something to do with what I want to talk about tonight. I sometimes look at the gifts of other people and think, I wish I had that gift. And yet, our theme this week is fellowship. And part of what Scripture teaches about fellowship is that we are all differently gifted by God's design. He made us the way we are for a purpose. And passage I want to look at tonight deals with that very thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And we're going to look at a single verse here in 1 Corinthians 4. This is one short verse that basically asks three questions. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I love that verse, and it's a great verse to preach from because it makes its own outline. Three questions that rebuke the arrogance of human conceit and remind us of the debt we owe to God's sovereign grace. This passage is a reproof and a correction to everything that is man-centered in our theology. It is a reminder that the truth of God's sovereignty ought to make us humble and not proud. Here's a bit of the context. You know, one of the prominent problems in the Corinthian church was a spirit of sectarianism. In other words, the church was divided, and there were people who were promoting divisions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right at the beginning of the epistle, Paul starts off saying this, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Four segments there of that church, and they each claim to follow a different teacher. Paul asks, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then he rebukes them for that attitude of division and spends three chapters talking about the folly of human wisdom. And then he closes chapter 3 with this summary, chapter 3, verses 21 and 20. Well, chapter 3, starting at verse 21, going through verse 23. "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future are all yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God." He's saying there's no need for us to say, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos," and segment ourselves that way and say, "Well, if I'm of Paul, then I don't want anything to do with Peter, Cephas." And he's saying to them, no, God gave you all of these men. They are all gifts from God. You should embrace them all. It's not either or, it's both and. And the point is this. Anyone who would have the sort of factious, sectarian attitude that would pit Paul against Apollos, they were friends, or set Peter against the other apostles, somebody who thinks that way can only be motivated by one thing, Paul says, and that is sinful pride. And so he addresses this whole issue of sectarianism as a problem of pride. It had caused the Corinthians, he says, to be puffed up or arrogant, one against the other. So you had one group saying, you know, "We like Paul because of the depth of his teaching, the soundness of his doctrine. We're the best Christians because we're the finest theologians." And then you had another group saying, "Well, we follow Apollos because he's the most eloquent orator. He's the finest preacher and the best motivator. He's a passionate man, and we're the best Christians because we've accumulated the biggest following." And then there was a third group saying, "Well, we prefer Cephas or Peter because his teaching is so practical, so down to earth. We're the best Christians because our faith is more practical and less theoretical than the rest of you." And then, remember, Paul said there were four groups. This is my favorite group. According to 1 Corinthians 1:12, there was this fourth faction, a group of super spiritual people who said, we reject all those labels. We don't like labels. We follow no human teacher. We have no system. We are of Christ and Christ alone, no creed. And they said, in the name of love and unity, we reject and exclude the rest of you. That's quite an attitude, isn't it? And you can see how that spirit of sectarianism naturally fosters pride and arrogance and conceit of every kind. They were, in Paul's words, puffed up against one another. They had set these differences against each other, and it was destroying their fellowship. And by the way, that expression, puffed up, I love that. It occurs seven times in the Bible, six times in 1 Corinthians alone, and once in Colossians 2, verse 18. So this is a distinctly Pauline word. Paul is the only one who ever uses it in Scripture. It's the Greek word phusio, which means, just like it sounds, inflated. It speaks of a scornful, unloving kind of arrogance. To be puffed up is to have an inflated ego. It's a description of fleshly pride, and it is inherently unloving because 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, says love is not puffed up. But this unloving tendency towards pride was a particular problem among the Corinthians. You might say it was their besetting sin. It was the very thing that had caused them to divide into these competing factions. And in order to get them to face their arrogance for what it was, he poses a brief series of three questions to them. All three questions are in this one verse we're looking at tonight. And so look at the verse again, 1 Corinthians 4:7. Here's how, I like how the NIV translates this verse, because I think the ESV, which is what I normally would use and what you use in your church, I think it kind of gets the sense of this question wrong. In the ESV, it says, who sees you as different from anyone else? Well, we all see each other as different, so that's not much of a question. The actual question I think Paul is asking is, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? And tonight I want to consider each of those three questions in order and try to draw from those questions the lessons Paul intended for the Corinthians. And for those who take pride in their doctrine, that would be the Paul followers, there is a doctrinal lesson here. For those who are puffed up about the superiority of their practical Christianity, those would be the Peter followers, there is a practical lesson here. And for those who are inclined to glory in men, there's a crucial lesson about the sovereignty and glory of God alone. So I love this text. It hits us all, by the way. This steps on all of our toes. So let's look at these questions one at a time. First, and if you take notes, good for you. I'll try to make it easy for you. Three questions here. The first is a question that exalts God's sovereignty. Then there's a question that extols divine grace. And finally, there's a question that exposes human pride. And I know you didn't have time to take those down, so I'll give them to you again as we go through these points. And the first is a question that exalts God's sovereignty. So just write that down. Question one, exalts God's sovereignty. Look at this first question. For who makes you different from anyone else? Have you ever seriously contemplated that question? Who made you the way you are? Are you tempted to think of yourself as a self-made person? Do you, in the secret thoughts of your own heart, desire to take credit for your own virtues? Because let's face it, that is the natural tendency of the fallen human heart. It is a tendency we all struggle with. We pride ourselves in the very things that should never be a source of pride in the first place. You may be smarter or stronger or wealthier or more beautiful than most of us. Lots of better musicians than me in here. Who gave you those advantages? A little reflection will reveal that if there's anything about you or me that makes us superior to someone else, it's not our doing in the first place. It was God who gave us the skills and the abilities that we are tempted to take the most pride in. Now, don't miss the question, don't miss the importance and the point of the question Paul is asking. There are lots of commentators who miss the question completely. I read some commentaries while I was studying this passage that suggested that the correct answer to this question is there is no important difference between one person or another. They're trying to shoehorn Paul into a 21st century notion of political correctness as if Paul meant to say, you know, we're all equal, we're all just the same in every meaningful sense. And after all, that is a canon dogma of American politics and culture. Our Declaration of Independence says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And of course, the writers of the Declaration of Independence were talking about human rights and equality of essence. They weren't teaching the kind of egalitarianism that dominates modern thought, where you try to bring everyone down to the lowest common denominator. And in fact, if you'll let me just puncture one of the dogmas of modern political correctness, I want to point out that it is also a self-evident truth that we are not all absolutely equal in every sense. Some of you are smarter than me. Most of you are better looking than me. Many of you are probably wealthier than me. And some of you have attained positions of accomplishment and good grades in school that I never got. We all are not created in equal in the most absolute sense. And Paul is not trying to deny the obvious differences between us. He is actually pointing out that we are different. And he doesn't expect his readers to respond to this question, who made you different from anybody else? He doesn't expect his readers to respond by denying that there is any difference between people. He's not claiming everyone's absolutely the same, because it's patently true that we're not. He's not even pretending that there's no valid difference between Paul and Apollos and Cephas. He's simply saying that whatever distinctions there are between people, whatever makes us different, when it comes to our virtues and our talents and our inborn abilities and even our spiritual gifts, those things give us no excuse for human pride, because God is the one who makes us different from one another. And he does it deliberately. Now, think carefully about this for a moment. It is an undeniable fact that some people have advantages that the rest of us don't enjoy. In the realm of natural abilities, for example, it's obvious that some people are endowed with physical strength that most of us don't enjoy, or extra coordination, you know? I am truly a klutz. Some of you are not. Some of you were born with fine physical attributes, strong and healthy and vigorous and powerful. Others are born with disabilities and congenital weaknesses that plague them for all their years. Some are smarter than others. Some are more privileged than others. Some are born with great beauty, striking looks, attractive physical features. But let's face it, some of us are not that good looking, you know? Who gave you that fine head of hair? Who gave you those delicate features you prize so much? Who gave the runner swift legs or the weightlifter powerful arms? Well, you might say, I work out. My strength and my good looks are at least partly the result of my own hard work. Yeah, but who gave you the energy and the ability to work out? Who gave you your athletic skill and your health in the first place? Who gave you that desire to work out? Who determined that you would be whole and healthy while some people would be confined to wheelchairs for all of their lives? See, strength and beauty are gifts, not virtues. There is no such thing as a self-made person. And no matter who you are and what you may have achieved, the bottom line is you didn't create yourself. And if you enjoy advantages, especially natural gifts and abilities that you are tempted to pride yourself in, you need to recognize that God is the source of those abilities, and you need to give him thanks for that. You didn't create yourself, God did. Now, what if you've taken those natural gifts and talents and made use of them to become prosperous in some material sense? Bottom line is, even if you get rich off your gifts, you can't boast about your wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." That's pretty specific, isn't it? And if you grow up to move into a position of prestige and power, you need to remember it is ultimately God who exalts one person and puts another one down. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt himself. It is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another." So again, that's very specific. Scripture teaches that. And as a matter of fact, that is the bottom line fact in every case. If you prosper or if you excel in what you do, you ought to recognize that it's God who gave you the ability to prosper. It's God who makes you prosper. Now, in raising this question, which is really a basic question, the Apostle Paul is confronting the Corinthians with the truth of God's sovereignty. It's a difficult doctrine, but he's putting it right up there unapologetically and saying, you need to believe this. God is in charge. God is sovereign. Romans 9:16 says that whatever prosperity we enjoy in this life depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves." There's scripture saying, no such thing as a self-made person. Exodus 4, verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And he's expecting the answer, yes, from Moses, because Moses believed God is sovereign. Psalm 139 is that familiar psalm that celebrates the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And it reminds us throughout that psalm, it's God who makes us. He knows us because he planned us and made us according to his plan. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. The potter has power over the clay. You remember in Scripture, you have Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Tyre and Herod, all three of them, Herod in Acts 12, all three of those guys were judged because they refused to give glory to God and they tried to take credit for themselves because of the advantages and the prosperity God had graciously given to them. And you could throw Pharaoh in there as well. That was his sin as well. He didn't recognize that he was simply the clay and God is the potter who made him. Now, you might look at the life of the Apostle Paul and say, there's a self-made man. But that is not the way Paul saw himself. If we put this question to the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, who makes you to differ from another? Here's how he would answer. In fact, he answers that very question, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. Yeah, he says, I labored more abundantly than anyone else, but it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's 1 Corinthians 15. He deals with this very issue there. Now, there is no more humbling truth, no truth that is more destructive to human pride than the doctrine that God is sovereign. God is the one in charge. He is the one in control. And a true understanding of divine sovereignty ought to provoke us to fall on our faces in gratitude to God because of the grace he's shown to us. And so that's the first question. Who makes you differ from another? It's a question that exalts God's sovereignty. Here's a second question. If you're taking these down, this is a question that extols divine grace. A question that extols divine grace. Paul goes on to ask, and what do you have that you did not receive? And he's meaning, what do you have that God didn't give you as a gift? Everything you have that's good is a gift from God. This is similar to the first question. He's saying, what advantage do you have that isn't a gift from God? What good thing can you point to in your life that is not an expression of God's grace to you? And in fact, let's let Scripture answer that question as well. What do you have that you did not receive? John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So Scripture teaches this consistently. Every good thing you have, everything you have that's worth having, Everything you are that is not sinful, you owe to the bounty of divine grace. It's a gift to you from God. Just as your natural gifts and talents are a gift from God, if you're a Christian, you have spiritual gifts. And every spiritual virtue, every spiritual gift you enjoy as a Christian is also a gift from God. And I would include in that even your faith. It's a gift from God. If you're a Christian, you need to thank God for that. Don't imagine that you came to Christ in the first place because you were just more clever or more righteous or made a better decision than people who reject Christ. Your very first motion towards Christ was because God drew you. God graciously drew you to Christ. You may not have been conscious of it, but before you ever sought Him, He was seeking you. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him." And in John 6:65, He said, "No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father." And there, He speaks of it as a gift. He told the apostles in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." He was the initiator in their coming to Him and becoming His followers. And if you are born again, if you have a new heart and a new spirit and new righteous desires, it is not because you've reformed yourself. It's because God removed your stony heart and gave you a heart of flesh, according to Ezekiel 36. So that salvation, all of it, is God's work in you. It's not something we accomplish by an act of our free will. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which I'm sure most of you have memorized, that's the very point of that text. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Again, this destroys pride. And then he goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, you hear what that's saying? Even the good works you do as a Christian were sovereignly and graciously prepared for you by God, and He is the one who ordained that you should walk in them. That's pretty clear. So, what do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer is nothing. Nothing good ever comes to you or to me except as a gracious gift from a kind and merciful God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that ought to provoke gratitude and humility in us rather than pride. And that brings us to the third of these three questions in this verse. The first is a question that exalts God's sovereignty. Second is a question that extols divine grace. And finally, here's a question that exposes human pride. Okay? Number three, a question that exposes human pride. Look at this final question in this trilogy that makes up our verse. "If then you received it," he says, "why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" If every advantage you enjoy and every virtue you possess came to you as a gift from the gracious hand of a loving God, why would you ever point to those gifts and boast as if you deserve credit for them? They aren't things you earned. They're gifts. And so there's no reason for boasting about them. And that's also what Ephesians 2 says, isn't it? So that no one shall boast. And Paul's point is this. Pride results from a serious corruption of God, a serious corruption of God's truth. If you are proud, it's because in your mind somehow you've corrupted the truth. You may give lip service to the sovereignty of God and the centrality of grace and the truth of the gospel, but if you are proud and arrogant, your life belies your theology. Your life is contradicting what you say you believe. The testimony of your behavior can ruin your confession of faith. And pride is the fastest way to do that. To boast about what you have received by God's grace is to rob God of His glory. So it's a very serious kind of sin. We think of pride as, you know, maybe not such a bad sin. And in fact, our culture tells us we ought to have lots of self-love and pride. And I remember watching a thing once on MTV where they're interviewing these. I don't watch MTV very often, but this was a special they did several years ago on the I think it was the seven deadly sins is what it was. And so they were interviewing these celebrities about these sins. And one of the seven deadly sins is pride. And I remember that they asked Queen Latifah what she thought of that. And she said, "Pride is a sin? Whoever said that? I don't believe pride is a sin." Well, according to Scripture, pride is a sin, and it's a sin for this very reason. It robs God of His glory. To take credit for what you have graciously received is to exalt yourself above God. And wasn't that the cause of Satan's fall in the first place? That's exactly what Satan was kicked out of heaven for. He was filled with pride because of how God had made him. Ezekiel 28, verse 17. His heart was proud because of his beauty. He corrupted his wisdom for the sake of his splendor. He looked at himself and said, "Look what a wonderful thing I am," instead of saying, "How great is God who made me like this?" And the whole universe of evil stems from exactly that kind of pride. So pride is a pervasive and subtle kind of sin, and it's easy to commit. True humility is not as easy to cultivate as you might think. It's too easy to be proud of your humility, you know? And no one is more arrogant than the person who takes pride in how insignificant he is. Whenever I hear some super spiritual person going on and on about his own unworthiness, I sometimes suspect that even that kind of talk is shot through with sinful self-confidence. Spurgeon said something similar. He said, "It's easy to be proud while we're sneering at pride. And it's easy to glorify self while we denounce self-exaltation. Pride is a subtle, serpent-like vice," he said. "It'll speak like an angel of light and yet be filled with all the self-love of Lucifer himself." We all have a tendency to do that. In fact, I challenge you, just ponder the issues of pride and humility for a while. And as you convince yourself how humble you really are, just realize that that's simply another manifestation of pride that wells up in our hearts. And we all struggle with that. True Christian modesty is not some kind of artificial self-abasement. You can't attain genuine humility by self-flagellation or by a phony kind of belittlement of your gifts and abilities. I have a good friend who's a pastor in Florida who tells a story of a godly preacher who was preaching at a Bible college, and the student who wanted to impress this great preacher with how humble he was said, "Dr. So-and-so, please pray for me. Pray that I will be nothing." And this preacher looked at him and wisely responded, "You are nothing. Take it by faith." It's a good answer. And true humility is not a pretense. It's not a mask you can put on. We're not supposed to pretend that we are empty and devoid of anything good. But rather, authentic humility is the knowledge that whatever there is that might be good or spiritually useful in us, it's a gift given to us by the hand of a merciful God, and therefore we are only debtors to grace. So we shouldn't glory in anything of our own because we don't have anything of our own to glory in. Everything good about us is a gift of God's grace. Recognize those gifts and give glory to the giver. The Apostle Paul said that very thing in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, this very epistle. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, he says this, that no human being should boast in the presence of God. There's that same theme. Paul says it again and again. We should never boast. There's no reason to boast. We shouldn't boast, especially in the presence of God. And then he goes on to say, verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul doesn't say, look, we're nothing, we're just garbage or whatever. He says, we are righteous and wise and sanctified and redeemed, but the credit for all of that goes to Christ, and the glory for all of it goes to God. Now, before we close, let me give you a couple of practical lessons from this text. First of all, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. A lot of people hear that truth. God is in charge. God is sovereign. And they think, well, then I really don't have any responsibility. Far from diminishing or eliminating human responsibility, this truth, the truth that underlies this text we're looking at actually magnifies our responsibility. You see, if God has distinguished you from others, and he has, by whatever gifts he has given to you, Scripture says, Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. See, your responsibility is actually greater, not less, because of the sovereign work of God in your life. If you see God's sovereignty as something that contradicts human responsibility, you have a warped and imbalanced view of the sovereignty of God. So that's lesson number one. Remember, this truth actually heaps a lot of responsibility on our shoulders. It doesn't relieve us of responsibility. Lesson number two, the truth of this text ought to move us to gratitude. And I've been saying this, but I want to kind of hammer it home. If every good thing we possess is a gift to us from God, then we are profoundly and constantly indebted to God's grace, and that realization should make us perpetually thankful, which is why Paul says, in everything, give thanks. There's never a moment in your life when you don't owe thanks to God. And so instead of complaining and murmuring about the trials and the hardships we endure, we ought to focus on the many undeserved blessings we receive every single day. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, another familiar text says this, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. See, if God wasn't merciful, we'd have been burnt to a crisp long ago by his wrath. But he's merciful, and so we're not consumed because, Lamentation says, his compassions don't fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. In other words, if it were not for the grace we enjoy daily, every one of us would have been damned and destroyed long ago because of our sin. And keep that in mind as you live your life. Remember it and give thanks even in the midst of your trials, because no matter how bad your trials are, they aren't as bad as we deserve. The truth of this text also, here's lesson number three, ought to move us to great tenderness in the way we deal with one another. This is where this comes right down to the subject of fellowship. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't? Keep that in mind and remember to be patient with that brother or sister who is slow to learn or slow to perceive. Don't give up easily on the person who's still a prisoner to sin. Remember that the grace of God is the only reason you yourself are not in an absolutely destroyed position. My mom died a couple of years ago. I loved her. She was never known as a profound or learned theologian, and I don't think she would have minded having me say that about her. She wasn't the greatest theologian that ever lived, but from my earliest years, I can remember her teaching me to look with compassion on people who are less fortunate than we are, including people whose lives have been wrecked by sin. And whenever there was a story in the news or on the television about someone who suffered, especially because of the miseries of sin, or someone who reaped the bitter fruit of a profligate life, you're tempted to watch that and say, well, that guy got what he deserved. My mom would always say, there but for the grace of God go I. That really is the very truth of our text. And it's a profound theological and practical point. Let me give you the sum of all the practical lessons of this text. Learn humility, shun vanity, develop a holy hatred for arrogance and pride, and think of what you would be without God's grace. And that'll cure you about boasting about your own accomplishments. Just realize that every good thing you have comes from God, and glorify the giver, not the gifts, and certainly not the recipient of the gifts. James 4, verse 6 says, he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, if we understand the truth of God's sovereign grace, that ought to make us humble and help us to realize that we are utterly and always dependent on God's grace for every good thing we need. Now, it would be foolish of me to assume that every one of you here tonight is a true believer. And so I want to say this before we close. If you are here tonight without Christ, these truths have an important application for you as well. Your only hope is divine grace. You're a fallen sinner with absolutely no potential to redeem yourself because you don't have anything good in you. But God has shown grace to you already simply by enabling you to hear the truth of his word, to come under the sound of the gospel. And he calls you now to repent of your sin and to receive Christ as Savior. And he makes this gracious promise in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. You can't redeem yourself, but God will graciously redeem you if you set your faith on Christ, if you receive him as your Lord and Savior, if you trust in him alone. And so I implore you, in Christ's stead tonight, be reconciled to God. And with that, I'll close. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that there isn't anything good in us. Like David said, we were conceived in sin. We are sinful to the core. Our desires are corrupt. Nothing we ever do is perfectly good, and therefore nothing we ever do is good enough to earn your favor. We confess we don't deserve your favor, and yet you are a God of grace who gives favor where it's not deserved. Give us that grace, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.